an impressive group of people. Thanks for your courage. Take out your teaching notes as we continue our series called More. And we're learning about the generosity of God in this Advent season and how it impacts us in our own lives. This season is a great one, and there's a true or false question that I have for you that I'd like to raise. Do you believe that Jesus coming into our hearts changes your view of life and your way of life? True or false? True, it does. It's not that Jesus came, it's that when he comes into your heart, he changes your view of life and your way of life. This season reminds us to wrap ourselves in the generosity of God and all of his grace and all of his goodness. And then to enter into an embattled world where we, with open hands, give of our time and our talent and our treasure to those who are in need. Even simple gestures can give birth to peace. Not just significant ones, even simple ones. I share one with you. 2 weeks ago, Carrie and I were, we had boarded an 8 a.m. flight in Phoenix, Arizona, coming back to Minneapolis. And we were just reading books, both of us, as the plane was boarding. I got lost in the book and didn't realize how long we were sitting on the tarmac. And it was an hour and a half later that a voice came over and said, "We have mechanical problems. We're going to ask everybody to depart the plane. Leave your luggage on the plane. We expect this to be repaired within 10 to 30 minutes. So everybody gets up. We leave the plane and we're out into the common area waiting for instructions for the next thing. And one of our traveling partners said to me, "I've seen this movie before and it doesn't end very well." And he suggested that we get on the phone and make reservations for a later flight coming out of Phoenix. So we did that. We found a flight that had 20 seats left on it, and we locked in on two of them just in case our plane would be grounded, which it was. So we just enjoyed the morning for about another hour, hour and a half, when the voice comes over the loudspeaker and says, "The problem's a little more complicated than we expected. We'd like to invite everybody to make your way back onto the plane, get your luggage, and come back off again." We're talking chaos in this moment. We're not talking about the Christmas spirit hovering over people quite yet. And there was tension in the air, frustration in the air as people wanted to get to their given destinations. And so everybody gets their luggage, they come back in, and we just enjoy the morning in the Phoenix airport. And we enjoy lunch in the Phoenix airport, waiting for our plane, which has been grounded now for many hours, to leave. And then mid-afternoon, we get the instruction that the second flight that we had purchased the ticket for was ready for departure, and our grounded plane was still grounded. So we got onto the second flight, and we're glad to have those seats. And were we surprised and delighted when we saw the seats that they gave us, the last 20 seats on the plane, and we were sitting right in the front row as you entered into the plane. Carrie was on the left aisle. I was on the right aisle, which would be economy comfort. The big seats. And I'm 6'4" and a pretty big guy. And I sat on those chairs and I go, "This really makes a difference. It was really, really nice. If you've never sat in economy comfort, try it. It's beautiful." And I go, "This is what we get when we're delayed." I was very happy. And I'm reading my book. I like reading my book. I just want to read my book. And the plane is boarding. It's a big plane. And because I'm in the front, the flight attendants are engaging with people. And there's an elderly gentleman who's come up, and he is not a happy man. Because he had purchased the evening before seats in economy comfort to sit with his wife, and he had been reassigned. And I don't know if it was because of our 8 a.m. flight that he got reassigned, but he was not happy. He had his receipts. He's trying to explain that he has these economy comfort seats. And he's been reassigned to a seat in the back of the plane in the middle. So he said to her, the flight attendant, and this is all taking place in front of me, "I'm just trying to read my book." And they're having this conversation, and he says to her, "In all of my life," and he was an elderly gentleman, "I have never sat in a middle seat, and I'm not about to begin now." I go, "Okay, this is going to be interesting." The lady next to me, sitting right next to me in economy comfort, was a carryover from the 8 o'clock flight as well. And she begins to give commentary on the frustration of this guy. And the temperature is rising on the front end of our cabin. "I'm just trying to read my book. I just want to read my book is all I want to do." And I'm trying to take it in. The plane finally gets boarded. Everybody's on. It's packed. There's one seat available, a middle seat in the back of the plane. and this gentleman is still in the front, and you can feel the tension of everybody that's sitting up there because he wants to sit with his wife in economy comfort. So she tries to appease him and says, I'll give you 5,000 miles and give that credit to your account. He says, I'm not interested in 5,000 miles. I paid a lot of money to sit in economy comfort. I want to sit with my wife in economy comfort. There is no seat available. And she says, why don't you make your way back to the gate agent? Leave the plane, go to the gate agent. No, we're on the tarmac. Everybody's on the plane. We're ready to go. And I could feel for some minutes now this welling up inside of me, Joel, give him your seat. Give him your seat. And finally, I grabbed her hand and I said, ma'am, he can have this seat. I'll be glad to go into the back. And she said, would you really? And Carrie was sitting over to the left, could tell I was having this conversation. So she came over and she said, what's going on? And I said, this gentleman paid for economy comfort. He wants to sit with his wife. And I'm going to sit in his seat in the back in the middle. She said, you don't have to do that. She said, Joel, you come over and sit in my seat. I'll go back and sit in the middle between whomever was there. And I said, okay. So she went in, sat in the back, and I sat in. She's just a little more generous than me, but you know, I at least got the leg room, smaller seat, but I'm very happy, and she's fine. She's got a great attitude about it. She goes back, and you could feel peace come over to the front of that area. The flight attendant was visibly relieved. The passengers who were all sitting in the front were just, oh, thank you. And none of them were going to move, but it was thank you. and the gentleman was so gracious to Carrie, especially more than me, but he was still very, very grateful. And so he got to sit with his wife. My wife went back, and halfway through the flight, we're 30,000 feet in the air, and the flight attendant makes her way back to my wife and says, thank you so much for making that adjustment. It really made a difference for all of us. She said, I'd like to give you some miles. And she said, you don't have to give me miles. And I said, no, I'd really like to give you some miles. So they gave her 10,000 miles, which struck me as they're going to give him 5,000 for being crabby, 10 for being positive. I think there's an example to be learned in that whole deal. But why would I even consider that welling up? What is that welling up in me that says, give him your seat? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God saying to us, it's just a seat. Because Jesus coming into our heart changes our view of seats and of life, our way of life. And sometimes simple ways we find that peace comes into our lives and our journey. But it's always been this way, that the generosity of God's people has made its mark in the world. Julian, who was the 63rd emperor of the Roman Empire and the last non-Christian ruler of the Roman Empire, had a legacy that he wanted to keep behind. He wanted to restore the Roman Empire, which had been falling apart, back to its pagan values and cultural system. This emperor tried to stem the tide of Christianity and revive pagan religions, and he couldn't do it. And he gave it his best effort. And in great disgust, he wrote a letter to a good friend, which has been passed down to us through the ages. Fascinating to get these things written for so many centuries ago. And in it, he explains the reason why he felt the Christians were successful and he was not successful, even though he was the emperor of Rome. And this is what he says. Do we not see that what has most contributed to their success of atheism? So just pause for a moment so you're not confused. Christians were considered atheists because they didn't embrace the pagan Roman gods. They were non-believers in the pagan Roman gods. Do we not see that what has most contributed to their success of atheism is its charity towards strangers? They take care not only of their own poor, but others as well. You realize, don't you, that one of the main things that differentiated Christians from everybody else in centuries past, and I'm prayerful that even today this is true, is their attitude towards and their use of money. In fact, the generosity of Christians completely befuddled the common person, but also captured their attention and changed their attitudes toward Christians whom they thought in the beginning were odd and strange and unusual people. And as a result of their generosity, many came to their churches and many came to faith in Jesus Christ. And Christianity could not be stopped because of the generosity of God's people. Why were Christians so different? For one primary reason, grace. They experienced the grace of God. That is, God's undeserved favor toward us. So Christianity is a religion of grace, of a relationship where God comes toward us with His Son Jesus Christ to save us and to change us, our view of life and our way of life. And that's Christmas. That's what we're celebrating. And yet every other religion in the world is one of moral effort, of earning, of seeking favor in the presence of God, of doing a little more in order that God would pay attention and show His favor toward us, versus God coming toward us and showing His favor toward us when we aren't even paying attention to Him. And that's what He does. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. So when I invite us to love God and to live simply and to give generously, it's not out of your human capacity to love or to live or to give, but out of the love that indwells you. Out of the love that is Jesus Christ that is within you through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, Christ Himself. It's more of God that we're speaking about and less of me that gets prioritized. And the more in this series is about God flowing through you, not about human strength and will to come toward Him. So my goal in this series during Advent is to thank you for your generosity and to encourage you in your generosity, to be that of Christ in your life. Because through the ages, the quality of God's grace has been the engine that impacts one's life and changes our understanding of money and our relationship to it. So the question I asked last week and want to ask today, again, is what makes a person generous? And last week I talked about priority giving, which is the beginning of generosity, that we give to God first and we give to God our best because everything belongs to Him and everything comes from Him and everything is dispensed by Him, lest any of us in this room would ever entertain the thought that everything belongs to me and comes from me and is dispensed by me, thereby making us owners of what is God's. At best, we are tenants, we are managers, we are stewards of God's resources that He has provided for us. And so, priority giving is what we are called to be as Christ followers. But the legs to priority giving is grace giving. And that's what I want to speak to you about this evening. What makes a person generous, that is, a grace giver? It's how we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. That influences then our view of life and our way of life and the way we use the resources that God gives to us, the way we give. And Paul does something really beautiful. He doesn't leave us in the clouds in some unambiguous perspective of what it means to be a grace giver. He calls out the real experience of Christians who were living in Macedonia. And is it a compelling story? And from these Christians in Macedonia, I want to share with you five qualities of what it means to be a grace giver. And the first one is this: you're a grace giver when you give sacrificially. And what do I mean by that word sacrificial? I mean to live without something in order that someone who doesn't have that something can have it. Let me give you the context. Paul is speaking to the richer Christians who are in Corinth, asking them to join the poor Christians who are in Macedonia in order to help the suffering, persecuted Christians who are in Jerusalem. That's the context. And we find here these words in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and in their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Do you see what grace does to these Macedonian Christians in this early church? You can only surmise it by saying it is supernatural. It's supernatural. I just love the adjectives here that create a picture of generosity that flows from grace. Look at it again. He says they come from a place of very severe trial, but they are overflowing with joy. Now, when you consider when you're in a place of severe trial, how much overflowing joy is your experience? Or he says, in their extreme poverty, it wells up to rich generosity. How do you go from extreme poverty to rich generosity? I mean, I just find these words so absolutely motivating. The Macedonian church is experiencing severe difficulty, great affliction, deep poverty, and they don't get lost in their human struggle. And in fact, their eyes are open to see that there are those who are struggling even more than they are. The persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. And their circumstances, as low and hard as they are, does not hinder their giving. It motivates it. They feel they can do more. It was sacrificial, meaning they did without something so others could have more of something that they, in that current place, lacked. And can I tell you, the Macedonian Christians felt it. They reprioritized their life. And they felt it. But they felt it in a way that was motivating for them to do it. And the cumulative sacrifice of a little here and there made their generosity rich, as Paul says. Because a little bit can go a long way. In fact, reading an article this past week that if Coca-Cola raises the price of a Coke, one penny, just one penny on one can of Coke, at the end of the year, their profit margins increase by $45 million. For one penny. And so you can see, a little can go a long way. And their little, these Macedonians' little, went a long way in both amount, what was cumulatively collected, and in inspiration. It was sacrificial. That's grace giving. Secondly, you're a grace giver when you give enthusiastically. In other words, you want to give it. Look what he says in verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. So if you're taking notes or you have your Bibles open, circle that phrase, even beyond their ability, because he says something that sounds almost contrarian later on concerning that ability. And he says, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. You get this. They're poor and they're pleading that they could have the privilege to give. Paul, we really want to give. So you can assume here that Paul is thinking to himself and maybe said something that you have so little already. Are you sure you can do this? And so he's a little uncomfortable by their act of generosity until they insist and they plead and plea. Paul, we really want to give this. And then he's moved by their generosity. So let me make a statement. I think you'll see this to be true. It's possible to give generously, but not enthusiastically, right? And you may know people like this. They give generously, but not enthusiastically. In fact, that was very much the Hebrew culture for a long period of time. That is, they were under the law, the Old Testament law, which required a tithe, 10% of what they had, and they were to bring their first and their best. But for many of them, they found that to be a burden. They found it to be an have to experience, a duty, an obligation, and they just lost the joy of giving. And last week we spoke about that from the words of Malachi and God's view of what happened to their heart. God intended that giving would always be joy-filled, but something happened in the community of faith within the Hebrew people where it began to be a duty and an obligation, and they lost their joy. So you can give generously, but still not give it enthusiastically. And enthusiastic giving is grace giving. Their experience with God's grace opened their heart and their hands to give. And they didn't have to give on the basis of some moral ideal or obligation. They wanted to give. Let me explain this in maybe a different kind of analogy. When your children beg you for one more ride on the roller coaster at the Mall of America, and they say, Daddy, Daddy, can we go just one more time? Can we? Can we? Can we? It's not because they're driven by some moral obligation that's contrary to their personal wishes. They're not thinking, man, it's been snowing all day and we drove this great distance to the Mall of America. I suppose we should go on the roller coaster ride one more time. I suppose we have to do that before we can leave. It's not how a kid looks at it. They want the experience of the ride. And when poverty-stricken Macedonians beg Paul for the privilege of giving money to help the suffering Christians that are in Jerusalem, it's because that's what they want to do. That's what they want to do. Enthusiasm is contagious, isn't it? Joy is contagious. So is negativity contagious? You've been in a conversation with a group of people and they get negative and the conversation spirals down and that bandwagon of negativity seems to grow. But if you volley in a bomb of positivity in the midst of all that negativity, it will change the trajectory of the conversation. Because being positive is contagious. Their enthusiasm is gushing from the rapids of love. And love is the overflow of joy in God's grace that delights in meeting the needs of others. That's grace giving. Number three is when you give yourself to the Lord. Oh, I really like this, that Paul points this out. He gets really personal. Connecting our giving to the Lord himself. You give yourself to the Lord. What he says in verse 5. And they went beyond our expectations. Having given themselves first of all to the Lord, they gave themselves by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. This clarifies how they were able to give the way that they did. It says here, look again, they gave themselves first to the Lord and to his will. And when a person does this, they do not worry about the cost of giving, for they trust that God will provide for their needs and what they must have for life, to live life. And I think that's learned behavior, to get that personal with your giving, that you seek the Lord and seek his will. And what a difference it makes, but it's learned behavior. There's certain things I'm never proud to confess to you. One of them is I was slower to learn this than I ought to have been, considering that I have two theological degrees, had been studying the Word of God, been in the church for a very long time. But I've shared this story before that Carrie, my wife, was very influential in me understanding the significance of this principle from Scripture. Carrie was still a senior in college. I had graduated. I was working. I had a little more cash flow than she did. In fact, she was flat out broke. So occasionally I'd help her out with groceries and gas just to get through a given month. And I had just given her some money to help her out with groceries and gas. And we went to church that Sunday. And when the offering plate came by, she dropped $20 into the offering plate. And as it went by me, I'm thinking to myself, that's my $20, because she didn't have $20. And it goes by. I'm not exactly enthusiastic about the plate going by, and she just put that $20 that I gave to help her just to get by and living with different kinds of things. Let me just say, it created some conversation after that service. See, Carrie grew up in a family where her mom and dad, all of their lives, had practiced grace giving. And they learned it from their moms and dads. Both sides of them have a very long, rich Christian tradition. I did not come from that background. I had never learned. I had never heard of these things before. That $20 felt like a huge sacrifice to me, because I hadn't come to terms with the reality of Scripture and its teaching on this given front. So Carrie opens up my eyes to begin to see, and it takes me a little time to begin to understand it. But this is why priority giving is the beginning of generosity. It's a statement of trust. When I give my first and my best to him, I'm relying on him for my life and all that comes with it. And grace giving is putting the legs to priority giving, so that grace giving is the way that we give that flows out of our experience with his grace. So the more grace we come to understand, the more we call it amazing grace. That redefines our view of life and our way of life. That's grace given. Personally seeking him and his will to guide my decisions. There's a lot of intentionality with it. Fourth, when you give in the manner of Jesus. It's interesting, when I wrote the outline for this message, this particular statement was first written this way. When you give like Jesus, you're practicing grace giving. But even as I wrote it, I got this twinge. Joel, do you give like Jesus? And then I began to think of all of you. Do they give like Jesus? And then I began to think, can you give like Jesus? I don't think so. There is nobody who's ever given like Jesus has given to us. It is so extraordinary. We can only be a shadow of the generosity that comes from him. So I changed it to be this. When you give in the manner of Jesus, because as you've received the coming of Christ into your heart, you've been blessed with what is the Holy Spirit, who mediates the very person of Jesus Christ so that His way becomes the longing of your heart and you want His way to be your way. Look what He says in verse 7. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You see what Paul is doing here? He's affirming these Christians of Corinth in such a beautiful way. And he identifies five things that he just loves about them. He affirms them that they are excelling in faith. You really demonstrate a belief and trust in Jesus Christ in your life. He affirms them in their speech. Oh, Jesus has changed the way you speak, both in content and in tenor. He commends them for their knowledge. You have grown in such rich understanding of who God is in light of who you are. He affirms their earnestness, that they are sincere and authentic in the extension of grace in living the Christ life. And he affirms their love, that there's a fire burning within your hearts that's compelling. But then he adds this sixth. He elevates another one. And personally, I identify these first five beautifully because grace does grow us up. I've grown in my faith in profound ways since I first made that profession so long ago. I've grown in my speech. If you would have heard me speak in my early 20s, you would not have been impressed. But the Lord changes our tongues. He changes our tenor. And I've grown in the knowledge of Scripture as I've opened up the Word and read it and studied and prayed over it. And I've grown in earnestness and sincerity. I want everything in my life to count for Jesus Christ. It's grown in my journey. It hasn't been diminished. And I've grown in the love of Christ, which is why I say all the time around here, if we could only get the love thing right, there's no end to what God would do in and through us. I really believe that. I've grown tremendously, and many of you have too. And Paul's commending them and us for that growth. But the last few words of this verse challenge me to excel in this grace of giving, like I've excelled in all these other arenas. See, the Corinthians had so much and the Macedonians had so little, but Paul is raising up the Macedonians as the example. So it seems to me, it's saying, it seems like those who have a lot hold on to it tighter than those who have less. They tend to open up so much more freely. Excel in the grace of giving. Pay attention to how the Macedonians live out their lives. Look what he says in verses 8 and 9. I'm not commanding you. He's saying, don't get me wrong. This isn't a duty. Don't feel shame. Don't feel guilt. I'm not commanding you. But I want you to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others, the Macedonians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this passage. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This verse has been a compass for the church throughout the ages. For instance, in 252 AD, there was a tremendous plague in the city of Carthage. Carthage was a city that was unfavorable to Christians. In fact, they were persecuted. They were beaten every day. Their lives were threatened often. And it was not a favorable city to Christians. But the people who were healthy were leaving the city in droves because this plague was destroying the city and the population. And they had to get out because of the threat of contamination, the fear of losing everything. It's one thing to lose things, but they wanted to keep their lives, so they fled. And in the middle of all of this panic and people packing up and leaving, the great Christian leader Cyprian drew all of the Christians together in the center of the town. And as they were all gathered together, he gave a speech which has been passed on to us. Let me read a portion of it to you. He said, if we are going to be what Jesus wants us to be, and do what Jesus did, for you know, and look what he quotes here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And he went on to say, I call you to fan out through this town and give personal care, financial aid, and comfort to all according to their need. Not whether they are Christian or not, even if they have been your enemies, we are called to follow our master in a mission of mercy, of kindness, and generosity. What a fascinating story. So the Christians chose not to abandon Carthage. And they rallied together, and they dispersed through the city, and they went from home to home to provide comfort, encouragement, prayer, financial resource, and some of them died. because of the plague. But Carthage was won for Christ because of the generosity of Christians. Because Christians give. We always have. It's one of our marks. The new motivation in the New Testament for us, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, is God's love in Jesus for me, not the command of the law. He gave voluntarily and sacrificially, enthusiastically and personally. And so we give because He first gave to us. He set out this joyful pattern and we're won by it. That's grace giving. There's one more, and that is when you give out of your ability. Look at verse 11. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Don't you love the practical wisdom of Paul? This is such helpful instruction for us. He's saying, give willingly out of your own ability, not out of your own wishability. And that's helpful to us because we have this little voice inside of us that imposes shame and guilt when God never intends for us to live in a place of shame and guilt. And so this mindset comes, I wish I could do more. I wish I could do more. Could you delete the voice that says, I wish I could do more? Because what you're doing is invalidating what you can do. Hoping that someday you can do more when you're only called to do what you are able to do. So is your giving out of your ability? Paul is teaching that we should base our giving on what we've got, not what we don't have. It's not the portion, it's the proportion with the string that's attached to your heart to God's grace and His love demonstrated in Christ coming for us. But Paul just said to the Macedonians, about the Macedonians, that they gave in what way? Beyond their ability. Okay, we're only supposed to give what we're able, but they gave beyond their ability. So what does he mean here? I think what he means is the cumulative effect of their giving was leveraged in greater gain than anything they could have ever done alone. I think it's saying that. But I think he's also saying that they were willing to prioritize their life and do without certain things in order that others who were without could have something. So don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying go spend all your money on yourself and then find yourself at the end of the day saying, I don't have the ability to give. Because that's not practicing priority giving, which gives God the first and the best. Give Him the first and the best, and then you have all kinds of freedom to spend the resources that God's given to you, managed wisely with the purpose of honoring God, but there's all kinds of freedom in it. So priority giving, we give to God the first and the best, the anchor of our giving. And grace giving is we give in the manner of Jesus Christ. Because Christians give joyfully and sacrificially and personally, because that's how Christ gave to us life. I had a guy last week come up after one of the services and said, I have never heard anyone teach on this subject the way you just taught. And I wasn't sure where he was going with it, but he said, I've never heard that. And it took me a while to step into it, but thank you for helping me see how God intended it to be. And last week was the beginning for him of practicing priority giving. And I hope he's here to learn grace giving that complements it. It takes time and there's journey for us. But remember here, Paul was asking the richer Christians to join with the poor Macedonian Christians to give money to help suffering Christians in Jerusalem. And you understand, I'll connect the dot if you don't, that we are most like the Corinthian church. We have the much. And to help reaffirm that, there is a world standard of measurement for prosperity in the world with these four different standards. If you have food in your refrigerator, how are you doing so far? Clothes on your back, shelter overhead, a place to sleep, then you are richer than 75% of people in the world. And if you have $1 in your savings account, you are now richer than 80% of people in the world. Isn't that something? And so I think as we wrap up here, I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, I'm richer than I thought. Would you just do that? Just say to the person next to you, I'm richer than I thought. Okay. I wasn't trying to be silly with that. I just wanted to make the point that sometimes we start to complain that we have so little when we have so much. And that's why in December I wanted to put the offering at the end. I wanted to jar up our routine here a little bit in your heads so that you would always remember to offer your life first to the Lord and offer then your gifts to Him. And you will experience His presence and His favor in profound ways. So pray with me as we offer ourselves. But before you do, we're going to give you the instruction on the giving, because I'm out of routine too, because we usually don't do it this way. But the bags are on the end, as they usually are for us, and they're Christmas bags, red, white, green. And after I pray, don't pass them yet, after I pray, I'm going to have you pass them down to the middle. And then I'm just going to ask those sitting in the middle places where the bags land, if you'd be willing to come forward and bring your gift to the black boxes by the trees. Rather than have the ushers do it, make it a cumulative effect of our community. And if you didn't come prepared to give, don't feel shame or guilt. Let those who come represent our community of faith as a whole. The generosity of God to us, and then given back to Him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thanks for the beauty of Your grace. What joy it is to know You and to love You. To see Jesus Christ and how He changes our view of life and our way of life. How He has given so sacrificially and enthusiastically, so personally to us. You've made us a priority of Your generosity. Now may we make ourselves a priority of Your generosity. Take these gifts, receive them, leverage them for kingdom gain and for the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask in Jesus' name.